Bringing greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's encouragement to hear the youth going to Bible school, and I'd like to encourage the ones that are going today to make the most of it. There's several reasons people can go to Bible school, many reasons probably, but if you go and make the most of the opportunity to learn, to strengthen your faith, you'll never regret it, and it can be a real highlight in your commitment and your Christian life. So that's a real blessing we have. For a sermon this morning, I was thinking a bit, well, I was challenged recently that we sometimes we're preaching the things that people like to hear, and we let out some of the things that are not as comfortable in today's society or whatever. Are we preaching the whole truth? And it got me thinking some about the basics of Scripture, and I was drawn back to Christ's first recorded message, the Sermon on the Mount, and I would like to just look at the first part of that again. The Beatitudes are eight statements that were taught by Jesus that are they're very basic in some ways. They're very simple. They're very and yet they're very important. Jesus was, in the chapter before, had just called his disciples, and I'm not sure, depending how you look at it and compare the Gospels, it almost seems like maybe he went up in the mountain, and from those that followed him closely, he appointed his disciples right there. And then the multitudes came to him, if you compare it with I believe it's Luke, brings in some of that. So his disciples, in a way, he was talking to his newly appointed disciples, to the ones that he had asked to be with him. But he was also, it also talks about a multitude being there, and I believe there was a lot of others around. But this is some of the first basic teaching and training that went to his disciples, helping them understand who Jesus was and what he represented and what following him and believing in him meant, what it was really all about. They're very simply stated, but they're profound in meaning. They guide us. They help us to know what direction to go. They teach us. They help us to understand ourselves and what we need to do. They just help us to understand what the Christian life is about. Show us the values that Christ cares about. There's a sense in which they're very fundamental attitudes and virtues, characteristics that we need to have. These values that follow can not only bring a believer into a state of peace and happiness, but also right into the kingdom of heaven. It talks a lot about being blessed. Blessed is the person who does those things. And it brings true happiness, I believe. We believe we could call it true happiness. And many people today are looking for happiness in many different places. And as this points out, going the opposite direction to try to get there and not finding it. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4 says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." There's a sense in which these teachings are about humility and humbling ourselves and becoming like a child to follow Christ the way we should. And we don't have to be sophisticated, learned, and wise to understand them, to understand what God really wants us to be. Let's turn to Matthew 6 at this point, Matthew 5, 1 through 12, and I'll read it at this point. Matthew 5, verse 1. "Seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And we'll stop there. And I really think that this is the basis of his message. A number of these subjects get expanded on later on. A number of things. Of course, the subject of purity does, the way he has us shine as a light, a testimony, and the subject of being meek. A number of the things are drawn out later on as he goes through. The Lord's Prayer is part of this and exemplifies a number of the things there. So it seems like a lot of this Sermon on the Mount is based on these core principles, core things. So I just want to go and look briefly at each of them and see if we can just find some challenges to help us to be what we should be. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Of course, we think of poor being poor in monetary things, and that's not what it's talking about. The people can be poor in a monetary economically, but they can be proud, or they can have wrong attitudes in many different ways. But to be poor in spirit means that we realize that we don't have anything in ourselves. Realize that they can never achieve salvation on their own. That on our own, in a spiritual level, we're destitute. Now, I mean, that's just contrary to our nature. We like to think that we can take care of ourselves and that we can be good in our own strength, that we can meet our own needs, and that we can do right things in our own. But the poor in spirit is the ones that realize that they cannot do it on their own. They realize they don't have the resources, they don't have the strength, they don't have the ability to do what's right themselves. And instead, they put their complete faith and trust in Jesus. Being self-assertive, self-reliant, self-confident, self-centered, self-sufficient, those kind of self things are not a part of this. They're not a part of being poor in spirit. It's not looking at ourselves. Poor in spirit are those who are conscious of their sins and know in their hearts that they're completely unworthy of the grace of the most holy and loving God pours down upon them. Not only do they realize that they can't attain salvation, but it's partly a recognition, too, of our own sinful nature, and that in ourselves we cannot please God. God's going to stand in judgment of us someday. Being poor in spirit is realizing who we truly are, and that we, in a spiritual respect, are very poor. We need help. We need God's help. And it's realizing the things, like the Apostle Paul said, the things that many people count to be assets or the good things of life, realizing that those are really liabilities. Those are really, he counts them as dung. Many of the things that we tend to think of as being significant and giving us worth really are to our detriment. And what we need is Christ helping us. It means that we have absolutely no hope of salvation without Jesus. It means that we can't do it ourselves. Being poor in spirit. You can think of the story of the prodigal son, and he obviously, you know, he went and he came to the end of himself. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He was at the end of himself. He realized that he didn't have anything in himself, in his own spirit, that was worth anything at all. The publican would be another example of that, as he was stood there and said, God, please have mercy on me, for I am... No, I don't have those exact words written down here. Beating on his chest, but he realized that he was not, didn't have anything in himself that would make himself acceptable to God. Basically, being poor in spirit means that we need God's help. It's recognizing who we truly are and that we need God to amount to anything, to be worth anything, to become anything worthwhile. The next one, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I think this is talking more than just about sorrow in a general way. I think this is talking about, I understand that this is talking about sorrow for sin. It seems to point that direction. And in the context of Christ coming and Christ's purpose for being here, his purpose was to comfort those who were in sin, those who were to dry their tears and to solve their problems. The person that mourns is the one who recognizes that he is a sinner before God. And we don't, in ourselves, we don't tend to mourn about our sin, our sinful condition, unless God's Spirit works in our heart. In ourselves, we don't tend to see them the way they really are. And so when we start to be convicted by them, we know that God's Spirit is working in us. He reveals to us that we have violated his laws, that we are working against him. Now I want to just turn to a couple verses there. Psalm 10:4. Psalm 10:4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. It brings out the idea of being proud. The wicked is proud, and he will not seek God. He doesn't go after God. He's not mourning. He's not seeing his sinful condition for what it is and looking to God for help. It's a different setup, different situation. And I want to turn also to Romans 7:24. Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The idea that we need God's help. You see the mourning there as he realized that he's a wretched man and needs help. Talking about basics that we need to recognize and see and come to the point of to be saved, to realize what God's realized, the full effect that Jesus came to this world to accomplish. And I want to read also 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10. It says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And I think that sums up the sorrow that it's talking about here. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. There's a very real sense that to follow Christ's teaching, we need to come to the point that we mourn for our sins, and that morning brings us to repentance, brings us to a change and to seeking help from God. Christ is laying down the doctrine, laying down the basics for his disciples of what they need to understand and to teach. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The word meek, we often struggle with a bit. One description I came across was that the word seemed to indicate that the word in Bible times referred to the way animals were trained to respond to like the way an oxen or a horse would have been. While it was strong and powerful, it was trained and disciplined so that it could be controlled by a human, so that a person could direct that energy, and it was totally at the will of the person that was directing it. The word meek, I believe, refers as much. It refers to not asserting ourselves, not asserting our own will, but it's also as much about allowing God to direct us, allowing Him to be the one that's steering us and directing where our energy goes and what we're going to stand up for and what we're going to consider to be important. A person that's meek is controlled by God in their thoughts and in their words, in their will, and in their actions. It's not just about what we do in our actions, what we do on the outside, but it comes into our heart, into our thoughts and our will, allowing God to direct us at those levels. A meek man is one who submits not to his own will or to the will of the world or society around us, but it submits that will to God. He puts himself at God's disposal. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I think often of Moses in relation to that, the way he was able to, when there was criticism directed at him personally, he let it rest. He didn't make any issue of it. But when God's word was challenged, when God was challenged, he stood up without question. And to be meek means that we have a view of God, and we realize that God's in control. And it doesn't mean that we're just that we've just laid ourselves down, but we're going to stand up for what he wants us to stand up for. And so it means we have a clear view of God. We have a clear view of God. We have a clear understanding of him. We're allowing him to direct our life. We're standing up for what he wants us to stand up for, not what's important to us, not when someone ruins our reputation as such, or that type of thing. Meek person is one who by faith sees God as great and himself as nothing. A meek person is patient because he realizes that in the end, God's going to win. In the end, truth is going to prevail. And so he doesn't get real excited when it looks like truth is being squashed in a temporary way, or that truth is being run over. He's patient. He knows that God's side will win. Psalm 76, verse 9 says, "When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth," God is the one who will judge, and he's going to make things right, and he's going to save the meek of the earth. The next verse, verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The What is righteousness, really, when it comes down to it? Righteousness, I believe we could, means being, it speaks of truth and being in accordance with truth. Being in complete accordance with what is just, what is honorable, what is godly. Righteousness is those things that are upright, morally right, and are following after God. In a way, it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of following what is right, of making truth a priority. And there's many different ways that in our lives we can follow falsehoods, even just for a short time. We allow ourselves to think things that we know aren't quite accurate. We allow ourselves to pity ourselves or to feel like other people may be misjudging us when we know that deep down inside we know that that's probably not true. Many different ways that we can pursue righteousness, that we can hunger and thirst after righteousness. But to follow truth is what we need to do. A true believer will know, is going to seek after the truth, and he's going to develop a discernment for what is right and wrong, what is truth and what is falsehood. You're going to learn to discern that and to put a high priority on what's right. Just turn to Psalm 11, verse 7. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. He sees the ones that are right. Of course, we know God is righteous. And he'll... His countenance doth behold the upright. He sees those that follow after him. He sees what's right. He sees what we're doing, and he knows if it's truth or falsehood, and he will make things right. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is love toward those that are miserable or those that are poor or wretched, or those that need help, those that need assistance. Merciful. Blessed are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And truly, we all need mercy. We all need help. We all need God's help, and we need to be careful and free to extend that to others. The merciful feel in the deepest parts. In other words, they feel the hurt of others. They feel the suffering of those who need mercy, those who are hurting. And it's not just a superficial, give them $5 to help them out today. It's feeling and understanding their what they really need and what they're really going through. The merciful are those who go out of their way and make an effort to help, who make an effort and make a lifestyle of it, of helping those that have need. The merciful are those that are going to be not just going to do something once and done, but they have a lifestyle, a life of mercy, of reaching out and helping other people. Forgiveness is a part of mercy, and we know that God showed his mercy to us by forgiving us, and he wants us to forgive others as a response to that. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Part of being merciful is extending that, is realizing how much mercy God has shown to us, and extending that to others. God extended mercy to us when we were in a wretched condition, when we were in a terrible condition. And we do well to follow that pattern. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God's mercy is new to us every day, and we need to extend that to others. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Being speaks of purity in life, and that affects many different areas. But it also speaks of that purity going far deeper than just our actions. It speaks of it going to our heart and being what we are truly inside of us. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. We can't purify ourselves. We can't clean ourselves up. It's only by allowing God's word to work in us, by taking heed to his word, that we can cleanse our way. Mark 7, 20 through 23, he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Again, Jesus is focusing his message and his teaching on the inside. New Testament, it's not just our actions that matter, but it's how we think inside, what our heart is. It matters. Pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure the whole way through. Those that are pure the whole way through their being. And, of course, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts are wicked, and we need God's help to understand really what's in there and to really cleanse and purify that the whole way through. And it's obviously something that we can't do on ourselves, like we said there with one of the earlier verses. We need God's word to work that, because we can't do it ourselves. Truth is, we can't purify our heart ourselves. One of the first steps to having a pure heart is to realize that our heart is impure, that we need to be cleaned up, realizing what it really is like. The entire Bible revolves around the central theme that God looks at the heart of a person and not at their external appearance or their behavior or their actions. God looks, New Testament, God makes clear that he looks at our heart and he wants to clean us up. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Talking about Jesus' message and work in coming to this world, he came to conform us to be in the image of his Son, to be in his image, to think and do, act like he did, to be like Jesus was. And we know that he was an example of purity, of a pure life. But he wants to make us to be like he was, to be as pure as he was, to be conformed to his image, to be like Jesus. That's what we want to be. And we could look at verses where Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. God wants to give us a new heart, to change our heart, to make us pure. We know one of the common... Okay, this beatitude says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And one of the characteristics of an impure person is that everything they see is impure. I had a wonder, or it seems like maybe this is indicating that to those that have a pure heart, could we say that everything they see God in everything they see? And we know that, that there's a sense in which that's the way it works. As we look around us and we see the many things that God has created, many things that God has given to us, the purity of our heart makes a huge difference in what we see in that and what that means to us. And God says, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You're pure in heart, you're going to see God in what when you look around. I think that's, I think we can get that from those verses. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Question, does a peacemaker always succeed in making peace? Does a peacemaker always succeed if he tries to help someone, if he tries to bring two people together, if he tries to quiet things down? It doesn't necessarily mean that he's always going to succeed, but a peacemaker is someone who is attempting and is working to bring peace to any situation. Kind of like Romans 14:19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. It's going after peace, trying to make peace. And it's not always going to work. It's not always going to accomplish what we want. Sometimes you're not going to be able to reconcile things the way we would like to, the way God would want things to be. But we know that Satan is a troublemaker, and he's trying to spread things apart. He's trying to create pieces. Excuse me. And so a Christian who's one who's trying to bring things together, and Satan and the force of evil are trying to make pieces, trying to spread things apart. And the question is, where are you? Are you being a peacemaker? Are you trying to bring things together? Are you trying to help heal things? Are you trying to help bring people and situations together and make them better? Many people today, much of the world would recognize that there's a great need for peace in the world, and yet it seems like almost all society, the things that man does make pieces. They spread things apart. By what they say, it looks like they would want peace, but by their actions, they create pieces. And in the context here, I think we understand clearly that it's not talking about peace at any price. It's talking about, I mean, the whole idea of righteousness and all the other things that are part of this package talk about making peace in the context of right. And like we heard it at Bible school Friday night, relationships are based on truth. True relationships are based on truth. And we want to establish truth first and use that to bring about peace, and that will bring people together. Truth will draw things together, even though it seems like many people think that if they deny truth, they can reconcile, they can override truth, and that will make peace. But that's not the way it works. Standing on truth is what's going to bring about peace. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things of earth or things in heaven. Jesus came to reconcile things, to bring things together. And by shedding his blood, he paid the ultimate price to do that. And someday we will see how that all comes together. The last one, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Obviously, this is one that we don't understand, probably understand the least, how that would work. Doesn't seem to make sense to us in many ways. But there's a definite blessing pronounced on those who do suffer for righteousness' sake. Key thing there is what reason we're suffering for. People suffer for many different reasons, but to suffer for the cause of right is honorable. And God pronounces a blessing on those who do that. God, a living, separates us from the world around us and is going to generate some persecution. And probably we should be looking at why we don't experience resistance. If we're not experiencing resistance, we should probably look at our lives and try to analyze why that is. Because if we're living the way we should, it's going to be generating some resistance from the world around us. And while we don't have physical persecution today, like much of the world is seeing today even, we do face resistance in many other ways. We're told that probably more Christians around the world today, well, in the last 100 years, have been martyred for their faith than in all of previous history. And we know that the devil is busy, and there are many places that being a Christian is against the law. It's not allowed, according to the governments that are in charge. But we face a very subtle form of that, probably, the way godly values are looked down on so much, and it's not very acceptable to stand up for right. God help us to not be meek and run over in those ways, but to stand up for Him and stand up for what's right. Of course, we know that Jesus said because of the way the world treated Him, we should expect the same thing. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil. The world hated Jesus because of what He stood for, what he represented. John 15:20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Luke 6:26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. If we're thought well of, we better be careful, because that's the way the world treats the false prophets. We want to be careful. There's a very real sense, and I thought of that a lot in relation to the Sunday school lesson this morning, where persecution, and I believe if you'd study the testimony of those who experienced persecution in the past, many times they looked at it as an affirmation in their life that they were doing the will of God, that they were in God's will. And I'm not sure exactly where you draw the lines on that, because just because you're persecuted doesn't mean that you're doing what's right. And yet, as you're doing what's right, and if you suffer for right, there's a blessing and a satisfaction, I believe, that goes with that as a confirmation that you're in God's will. As you yield yourself to that, I believe God's Spirit is there and confirms those that are following Him carefully, and gives them a peace and a joy in the midst of that. And I believe that's what Joseph experienced in the lesson today, that he experienced a peace and a calmness because he knew he was doing what's right, and yet he was suffering because of that. In conclusion, may God help us to follow these basic lessons that bring salvation and blessing and finally eternal eternal reward. The first four there, actually, you could look at as being core to salvation, core points of salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, being poor in spirit, realizing that we're destitute in ourselves, realizing mourning for our sins, realizing who we are and coming to a point with, that we repent of them. Blessed are the meek, being lowly and allowing God to direct us, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Those four you could look at as being a core to being saved, core to salvation. And the rest of them then talk about our actions and what happens after that. But may God help us to follow that carefully with our lives. Make that a part of us, and we can experience that blessing that He has pronounced.